through the book of Job together, culminating here in chapter 42, we know that Job has asked all kinds of questions. It's one of the things that we talked about, going all the way back to Job chapter 5, when he just was repeating that question, why? But we also know that at some point for Job, his question of why changed. It suddenly occurred to him, as the Lord, I think, kind of revealed it to him, that that no matter how the question why got answered, it didn't change anything. Like if God had showed up and said, Job, this is why, it wasn't going to bring his wife back. It wasn't going to restore his fortune. It wasn't going to bring his family back. Everything was going to stay the same for Job. And so his question, in a lot of ways, changed from why is this happening to how can I make it through? How can I get through this? Now listen, we're just like Job, aren't we? We want to know why. We want to know why. With so many things. Well, this happened today. Well, why? Well, God, I'm going through this period of suffering right now or struggle right now. Well, why? But what if that's not the question that God wants to answer? What if the question he wants us to deal with is, how are we going to make it through this? How are we going to have the strength to get through this? So Job has asked all kinds of questions, and God has been speaking to Job since Job chapter 37. And if you missed it, you can go back sometime and check it out on your own. But I'll tell you what you're going to notice. What you're going to notice is that none of Job's questions get answered quite the way he thought that they would. God doesn't sit Job down at any point before chapter 42 or in chapter 42 of Job and lay things out for Job and explain things to Job the way that Job was hoping that he would. He was simply been shown and reminded. God brings Job from the center of the earth and the foundations of that all the way to outer space and everywhere in between who God is. That's when God talks. That's the answer he gives Job. He talks about who he is. That's Job's answer, and that's our answer too. That God, specifically, this is who God is, this is what he is like, and this is what he can do. That's why he's showing it to Job. Now, he doesn't say to Job, hey, Job, look at the donkey, look at the deer, look at the ostrich, look at the ox. So Job will go, ooh, ah. But so that Job will be reminded just the miracle worker that God is, the things that God can do. We don't hear these stories from our own youth group this morning so that we can go, ooh, ah. It's so we will be reminded. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. That on Wednesday night, as they were talking about, Andrew finds out his uncle passed away. 2 minutes later, Jamie's in tears because her dad up in Maine is being rushed to the hospital with an apparent heart attack. And they praise the Lord. I'm not even sure that all of us would have that reaction. We'd be on the phone, or we'd be on the train, or we'd be coming home, or we'd be... But they praise the Lord right through it. Because they knew that somehow God was going to get them through. They don't even need to ask the question, well, why? Why is this happening? That's not the question. The question is, how are they going to get through it? And the answer is God. Job had also planned all kinds of things he was going to say to God. You ever hear somebody talk that way before? When I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God, oh, no, you're not. I'm going to ask God, no, I don't even think you're going to do that. Job had all kinds of things planned to say to God. He had come up with an entire legal argument ready to go about the things that God was wrong about in Job's life. But when Job begins to re-see the Lord, he manages 33 words in chapter 40 before God begin speaking again. And his 33 words basically amount to this. I am nothing. I'm putting my hand over my mouth because I'm going to say no more. I've spoken once, actually twice, and I shouldn't even have done that. That's his reaction when he finally gets to the point where he's able to get a word in, so to speak. But here in Job chapter 42, the story of Job comes to an end. Here in chapter 42, we read the final recorded words of Job and the final recorded actions of God in Job's life. Here we go, chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, for which I did not, or which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Let's stop right there for a second. Not for me to really explain anything. I mean, look at those first four verses for yourself. They're pretty self-explanatory. There's no big words, right? There's no huge theological things in there. It's just cut and dry. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. But I do want to draw your attention to one thing. In the beginning of verse 3, Job quotes God. At the end of verse 4, Job again quotes God. The beginning of verse 3, it begins with the phrase, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And at the end of verse 4, it begins with, you said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, if you were to take what Job says God said, and go back just a few chapters and look at what God actually said, they perfectly match. They perfectly match. And I bring that up because a lot of people go around today claiming to speak for God. But are they actually speaking for God? If you and I say, well, God says, are we certain that that's what he said? We need to be careful with that. You'll see why in a few minutes. It's actually the reason that God calls Job's friends on the carpet in just a minute or two. But here's the other thing I like about that. If you and I are going to quote God, it's important to quote him correctly. All right? But Job, in his response to God, takes time to quote God. He almost is like, I don't really know what else to say, so I'm just going to say God's word. Have you ever had a hard time praying because you don't know what to pray or how to pray? You kind of get stuck in your prayer life. You know, the Bible is chock full with amazing prayers that other people have prayed. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they've been recorded for us. They've been given to us in Holy Scripture. I want to encourage you this morning, just as I would encourage myself, that when you and I get stuck not knowing what to say as we pray, as we talk to God, quote God's own word back to him. The book of Ephesians is a great one for that. Paul launches into some incredible Holy Spirit-inspired prayers in that book of the Bible. And how awesome that we still have them and we can still pray them. And no more should we be able to say, well, you know, my prayer life is kind of dry lately. Well, then stop praying your prayers and start praying God's. And just pray them back to him. Just don't make them up. Job quotes God correctly. Just make sure you're, you know, God, you know, don't grab a hold of things and be like, well, God, you said if I ask anything in your name, you'll give it to me and I need a Lamborghini. Okay? No, that's not quite exactly the way that that works. All right? Anyway, it's interesting that Job says that twice there. Okay, verse 5. Here's what he says. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, when Job says that my eye sees you, he's not talking about physically seeing God. The Bible says that no one has seen God at any time. He doesn't say, my eyes see you. He says, my eye sees you. Not because he's a pirate, okay, and has a patch over one eye, but because, that was a joke, that's okay. When Job says that my eye sees you, he's not speaking of seeing God. He's speaking of now understanding God. It's like, oh God, I see it now. I get it now. I understand better now. See, when he gave his little 33-word response back in chapter 40, it was basically to say, as I said before, oh, I'll stop talking now. I'd better stop talking now. I've said too much. But he also says in there, I'm nothing. He does not, in those 33 words, say at all that he has a better understanding of God or a better understanding of his suffering. In other words, he says, well, I should stop talking now, but his eyes are still covered. He's still not seeing what God is up to. He's still not understanding it. But here, there's something different. There is a piece here that was missing back in chapter 40. Here it is, verse 6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That one word there, not the whole idea of him hating himself, okay? Job doesn't need self-esteem lessons or anything like that. What he's saying is that he is disappointed and upset with himself because he didn't see it sooner, because he didn't understand. And isn't that frustrating when we ourselves, I can't figure it out, and somebody else shows us, and we're like, oh my goodness, why didn't I see that? Why didn't I get that sooner? And that's what Job is like. So the key phrase isn't I abhor myself. The key phrase is, and repent in dust and ashes. In fact, the key word is, I repent in dust and ashes. Because it's when Job reaches the point of repentance that God can begin to rebuild and restore things in Job's life. And that's exactly what God is about to do. He has a definite understanding of what was missing before. Yes, he says, he's still in a way saying, well, I'm nothing, and we are nothing, but not in a way that God is going to toss us aside like trash, like garbage. We are nothing, but the Lord wants to do something with our nothing. And that's what Job now sees. That's what Job now understands. God is not done with me yet. I've hit this bottom point. Even the world would say I've hit rock bottom, but God's not done with me yet. I'm nothing, and God says, but I can do something with nothing. Job now repents because he realizes that the beginning of the road to something with the Lord is repentance. And watch what God begins to do. Verse 7. So it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. I think if I were God, I would have added the word knucklehead in the before friends. You and your two knucklehead friends. But look at his reasoning. See, there's all kinds of reasons we could probably come up with why God should be upset with Job's friends. God gives us one reason. His one reason is right there in verse 7. My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right. We said a couple minutes ago that Job rightly quotes God. What God calls Job's friends on the carpet for is wrongly quoting him. Or put a little bit of a different way, but the same idea. God is upset with Job's friends because they are misrepresenting him. They're misrepresenting God. They're claiming to be godly people who aren't saying godly things and carrying themselves in a godly way. It's like Christians who claim to be Christians but aren't walking in the way of Christ and yet are calling themselves Christians. God would say, no, that's not a right representation of me. You're not correctly representing. And so that's what he calls them on the carpet for. Job's relationship with God has been restored when he repented. Now God asks something else to take place. But I want you to notice something else in verse 7 is what God calls Job. He says about Job in verse 7, my servant Job. Do you know that way back in Job chapter 1, the first time that God refers to Job, he calls Job my servant Job? And after Job loses his fortune and his family, and he goes out and he worships the Lord anyway, in Job chapter 2, when God again refers to Job, he calls him my servant Job. And here at the end, with everything that Job has been through, everything that God has been watching and observing and allowing, and now he's speaking to Job because Job has repented and that his relationship with God has been restored. God sees Job exactly as he saw him before. My servant, Job. And so, God's request of Job's three friends in verse 8, he says, now therefore, Take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job, there it is again, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, verse 9, the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. So we begin now seeing the things that God is restoring in Job's life. Most importantly, Job's relationship with God has been restored. He has repented. God has accepted his repentance. It's been real repentance, so God accepted it. And now Job is back in that place where God refers to him as my servant Job. But here in verses 8 and 9, it's not just about the restoration of Job to God. In verses 8 and 9, it's the restoration of Job's ministry. What I mean by that is this. He's been restored. Job has not only been restored to the Lord on a spiritual level, but he's also been restored to ministry. God commands Job's friends to bring their burnt offering. That's an offering of dedication. That's not a sin offering. It's not an offering for sin. The offering for sin is actually called sin offering. God made that one real simple for us. But the burnt offering is about being dedicated. But they're bringing it to Job, not because they need to rededicate themselves to the Lord. As far as we can tell, they don't really know anything about the Lord. They don't have any kind of a real relationship with the Lord. The thing that they need to be rededicated to is Job. Why? Because they've been really lousy friends. That's why. And so God sends them. They need to rededicate themselves to Job as his friends, recommitting themselves to that. But it's not their burnt offering that God says he will accept. Do you see it there in those verses? It's Job's prayer for them. So there's a burnt offering, but it's Job's prayer that God looks at and says, I'm going to accept the offering, and who's behind it? Because of Job's prayer. And the reason that I say that this is the restoration of Job's ministry is because in Job chapter 1, we're told when we first meet Job's children, who all appear to be adult children, they're taking turns having parties at their home, and not like drunken parties, but just hanging out at each other's home. And Job rises early in the morning, and it's his regular thing, and he gets up, and he makes a burnt offering, and he prays for his family. He hasn't done that since Job chapter 1. So not only is Job restored to God, but here we also see he's restored in his ministry. He's doing the very same things. He's offering up a burnt offering, and he's praying for somebody. His ministry has been restored as well. So the Lord restored Job. The Lord restored Job's friends. I'm not really sure what Job thought about that, but that's okay. He restored Job's ministry. And now, beginning in verse 10, he restores Job's losses. Watch, verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren to 4 generations. Okay, so the Lord restored Job, he restored Job's friends, he restored Job's ministries, and now he restores Job's losses. In fact, aren't we told flat out that Job is more blessed now than he was before? Now, nothing can replace what he lost before. Wife number 2 doesn't necessarily replace wife number 1. 10 more children doesn't mean that Job has forgotten the 10 that he had. But these new things in his life also hold value for Job. And I do have one question that came out of all of this. As Job is more blessed than he was before, do you see who shows up? His brothers and his sisters and those who had been acquaintances of him. And they come now to comfort him. I'll be honest with you. I want to know, where were all of them in chapter 1? Right? Where were all the brothers and sisters? Where was the comfort then? But here they are now, coming and comforting Job, and actually, personally, giving him money in the form of silver and gold rings to reestablish his business losses. Job had, I'm quoting here, more than his beginning. He had both an earthly abundance and a spiritual abundance. Now, here's where we have to be careful, because you and I may not experience both of those things in life. If you and I, as we have been, as we've moved through the book of Job, are putting ourselves in the shoes of Job, but taking out Job's name, if you will, and putting in our own name, listen, whatever is best for you is still ahead of you. I honestly believe that. But if you and I go through a period of suffering and a period of loss and a period of sorrow and all of those things, it does not necessarily mean that on the other side of that lies the material blessings that God gives to Job. Everyone kind of follow that? So we have to be careful that we don't say, well, God, I'm coming out on the other side. Where's my however many yoke of oxen? Not that we would want oxen, but you understand, right? Where's my male and female servants? Where's my donkeys? Where's my thousands of sheep? Where's my material stuff? There's nowhere in the Bible that promises that on the other side of sorrow is material blessing. But there is plenty of places in the Bible that talk about on the other side of the storm, to reference how the youth group is talking. On the other side of the storm, on the other side of the sorrow, on the other side of the suffering, is a spiritual abundance. How do I know that? Well, Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So I think a good question for us to ask ourselves as we approach the end of the book of Job is, do I consider my life to be an abundant life? Well, my house is small, my car is old, not in that way. But spiritually speaking, is your walk with the Lord right now something that you would describe as being abundant, full? And tomorrow, like listen to the words of Jesus again, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. See, tomorrow is supposed to be another more abundant day, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and next week, and 3 months from now, and a year from now, more abundantly, spiritually speaking. Or are we just kind of limping along? Are we just kind of like, well, I take what the Lord gives me, and I'm kind of satisfied with that, and I hate to always reference Eeyore when I think like that, you know? But I just saw that new Christopher Robin movie at the drive-in earlier this week. It's actually pretty good. And they picked the perfect guy for Eeyore, Brad Garrett. He was Raymond's brother on Everybody Loves Raymond, you know, that big, huge, tall guy. And he's already got that deep voice. So slow down the deep voice and kind of make it sound sad. And man, I can just easily picture him as Eeyore. But that was Eeyore. And sometimes in our Christian lives, we're going through it like Eeyore, just hoping to, survive, just kind of limping along. It's the opposite of what Jesus says the Christian life is supposed to be, which is more abundant. Not materially speaking, but definitely spiritually speaking. And so we read in verse 17 that Job died old and, notice, full of days. Old chronologically, but also full of days. He died in that abundant place with the Lord in spite of what he had been through. So here's what we can learn from Job. Number one, trust God no matter what, because he's faithful. You can trust him He's faithful. We also learn that we may not get all of our questions answered, but that more important than the answer to why something has happened is how are we going to get through this, whatever the this is. And the answer to how we're going to get through it is the Lord Himself. And we learn that God desires to bless us abundantly when we find our life in Him. Job was a blessed man. Now listen, it's rightly said that that word blessed blessed in our Bibles can be translated happy. All right? And so, as we learned at the first fireside thing, the study that Juan led us in was from Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed, 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 blessed. And he rightly said at the time that that can be translated happy. And Job here dies an old man, full of days, and he dies a happy man. But I want us to add a second word to that whole idea of blessing equals happiness. Because you and I know a lot of people in life who would tell us that they were happy, and we might equate that because the words are synonymous with each other to them being blessed, but in reality, they're only happy because there's a second part of it that's missing from their life. Being blessed really means this: happy and holy. Those two things together. Listen, there's plenty of things that make me happy. Give me a pizza, you will make me happy, okay? And I may even say, I'm a blessed man. But happiness comes and goes. When my pizza is gone, I am no longer happy. I am not feeling like a blessed man. So it cannot just be circumstance. That's why being blessed is a combination of being happy and being holy. And here's the deal. You and I are all concerned with being happy. I just want to be able to do what makes me happy. I just want to have a day where I can do what makes me happy. Well, God isn't concerned as much about us being happy as He is about us being holy. God, I just want you to make me happy. And God's like, well, that's really weird because I just want to make you holy. But the real blessing comes when we understand that being a blessed person is both happiness and holiness. In fact, we might even put holiness first, because when we seek to be holy, the things that make us happy change. The things that make us happy more line up with what God wants to use to make us happy. And so we end Job 42 with Job being this blessed man, more blessed than he was at his beginning. We begin Psalm chapter 1 with the exact same theme. Psalm chapter 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man. There it is. Right there at the start. Now, these two books of the Bible are nowhere near each other, chronologically speaking. Job begins way up near Genesis, maybe somewhere around Genesis chapter 11, we can plug the book of Job. And yet God has put these two together for us, ending with the picture of a man who is blessed by what he is doing, and beginning Psalm 1 with giving us three ways specifically that we can be blessed, not by what we do, but by what we make sure we don't do. Look at it with me. Verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So we'll stop there. So here again, as I've already mentioned, the psalmist begins with some things to not do because they don't lead to being blessed. They don't lead to that combination of happiness and holiness. And the first thing he says is, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So what a great question for us to ask ourselves today. Who are we going to for advice? Who are we going to for counsel? Who are we confiding in? And who are we seeking opinions and direction from regarding the decisions in our lives? The answer should be not anyone ungodly, because that's what it says. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. If you've been here for any length of time, you've already heard what I'm about to say. We can never get godly counsel from ungodly people. You may walk away thinking, well, they gave me a piece of good advice. Oh, that was sheer luck, I'm telling you right now, okay? That they didn't come up with that. God didn't necessarily give them that. It just came out. He thought, wow, that sounds good. We need to be going to godly people. We need to be walking to godly people for godly advice. The second one, Psalm 1, verse 1, again, don't stand in the path of sinners. If you want to be that combination of happy and holy, don't find yourself hanging out where sin is showing up. Now listen, I'm going to say that again, and then I'm going to clarify it a little bit, okay? Don't find yourself hanging out where sin is showing up. This is not the same thing as don't hang out with sinners. You know why? Jesus hung out with sinners, didn't he? And that was a big accusation. Oh, he's eating with the publicans and the, you know, all of that. Not the Republicans, okay? But he's eating with the publicans. How dare he? All right? Jesus did that, but Jesus did not partake in their sin. When Jesus spent time one-on-one with a woman who had been caught in adultery, adultery did not continue. Everybody kind of follow that? So Jesus hung out where the sinners were, but did not partake in their sin. That's what the psalmist tells us not to do. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't hang out where sin is showing up. This is talking about standing shoulder to shoulder with sinners and doing the exact same things that they are. So don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of sinners. And the third one from verse 1 is don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't be someone who is comfortable sitting in a place of accusations and criticism where we're always finding fault with everything and everyone, everything that's going on around us and everyone around us. You know who it reminds me of? I was at a meeting earlier this summer up in New Hampshire, and there were these two guys. And they're just going pop, 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 back and forth on everything and everyone. I finally said, you know what? And I was close enough to them that I could say this, and they laughed. I don't know if they what they did later, but they laughed when I said it, which was this: you two guys remind me of the old guys in the balcony on the Muppets. Do you remember those guys? Okay, that's all that they did. And listen, sitting in the seat of the scornful, that's what it's talking about. Being like one of those old man Muppet guys up in the balcony, always finding something to criticize, always finding something wrong. We used to have a guy in the church here like that. I used to have to ask people to try to keep him away from me before the service on Sunday mornings. I think his goal was to drag me down before the service started, you know? So I would tell our elders, look, I don't care if you have to tackle the guy to the ground. No, I'm just kidding. We never did that. But he would find, and it would be, he would look for anything he possibly could. You know, this sentence right here in the ministry guide, it's not punctuated correctly. Oh, mercy. Come on, really? Ugh. Anyway, so that's somebody who's sitting in the seat of the scornful. It's always looking for fault, always finding fault with stuff that is going on. But I also want you to notice the digression in verse 1. Did you pick up on it? Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit. Sitting doesn't happen unless you're standing first. Standing doesn't happen unless you're walking first. It begins with how we're walking. If we're walking right, standing in the path of sinners isn't going to be an issue. If standing in the path of sinners isn't an issue, then sitting in the seat of the scornful, excuse me, is also not an issue. It all starts with our walk. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But now we have to have something to replace all of that. Like, if I'm going to stop doing those things, what am I going to do in its place? If I'm going to stop going to the ungodly for counsel, if I'm going to stop standing in the path of sinners shoulder to shoulder, being right in there doing the sin with them, if I'm going to stop being so critical of everything and everyone around me, what am I supposed to do now with all of my free time? What am I supposed to do with all of that extra time? And that's one of the great things about the Bible, even going into the book of Romans or Colossians or Philippians maybe as well, when it says, hey, take off this stuff from your life, it follows it up with put on these things in its place. Because sometimes we have this mentality that, well, if I come to the Lord, there's all kinds of stuff I'm going to have to get rid of in my life, and then I'm not going to know what I have to do with myself. No, the Bible tells us what we can put in its place. And even right here, don't do these three things. But here in verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is not talking about the law, with a capital L, meaning the Ten Commandments. It's just another word that means God's word in a general kind of way. So plug that into verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. We might be able to say correctly, but his delight is in the word of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. This is what we're replacing it with. Even as Christians, there are some of us who sometimes spend way too much time seeking godly advice from ungodly people and partaking in sinful things that should be behind us and acting like the scornful. And I jotted down a couple of ways that happens today. It's gossiping and it's accusing and it's criticizing, but now we can do it via text or Facebook Messenger or in person and sometimes not even out loud. I'm sure there's times when I've been critical of you in my mind as I've been talking to you, and maybe you of me. Or now we send a text or we post something on our Facebook page. It's in a reaction to something else, but we keep it really vague so only the people in the know really actually know what it is that's going on. But now we have something else to replace it with. Delighting in the law of the Lord. This is where we get our counsel, the law of the Lord. Hey, don't go to the ungodly for counsel. Go to God's word for counsel, for direction, for advice, whatever phrase we want to use there. And then it says, in his law, in his word, he meditates day and night. The idea there is just simply this. There's something in God's word you come to. It's a word, it's a phrase, it's a story, it's a chapter, it's a quote, and you save it now to savor it later. You've probably heard that the word meditate in Hebrew, in Psalm 1 and other places, is the whole idea of what a cow does when it chews its cud. I mean, when it eats, right? A cow has however many stomachs a cow has, but it's more than one. And a cow eats grass, and it swallows it. And it, you know, gets whatever it gets out of the grass. And then sometime later it decides, you know, I need a snack, okay? And so rather than going and finding more grass, it just kind of regurgitates. I'm trying not to use, you know, because Paula, delicate ears over there, doesn't want to hear. And the cow just kind of, you know, upchucks it, and it comes back up, and it chews it again to swallow it back down. It saves it now so it can savor it later. And that's the idea of meditating on the Word of God. It isn't emptying your mind of everything. That's like transcendental meditation. Just empty your mind and think of nothing. Impossible for men, by the way, to think of nothing. There is always something going on. It's not emptying our minds. It's choosing to fill our minds with something that stood out to us about who God is or what he has said or how he is and what he has done. And I like that. I'm going to save that now so I can savor it later. These are the things we replace going to the ungodly for, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. And there's a direct impact, a direct effect. You see it there in verse 3. It says, when we start delighting in the word of God, when we begin meditating, saving it now and savoring it later on God's word, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The tree, of course, speaks of stability. And notice the tree isn't just showing up there. The tree is intentionally planted by the river of water. Its roots are going down. The river of water, of course, is a place of life. Water is the source of life for the tree. There's spiritual connotations that we can make there as well. So when we delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night, save it now, savor it later, we become like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And verse 3 goes on to say that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. That brings forth its fruit in its season. Now listen, the suggestion cannot possibly be that there is a season not to bear fruit. Because that doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, I'm bearing fruit now, but you know, in the winter I'm not going to be bearing any fruit. No, because the Bible says that spiritually speaking, we're always supposed to be bearing fruit.
It would be silly if I were to say, well, you know, this fall I'm going to be bearing the fruits of the Spirit, but this winter I'm not going to be bearing any fruit. All right, Dawn, so this winter no love, no peace, no patience? No, none. Well, that doesn't make any sense. So what it's talking about really is this, that there's different seasons for different fruit. In other words, the way I used to think about this and the way I think I would want it to be is that I often and only want to be working on one fruit. I want to be an apple tree, all right? So I just want to work on bearing apples and just that one thing. But we need more than one fruit ripening in our lives. Here, we learn that God has seasons of fruitfulness. This does not mean, as I just said, that there are supposed to be seasons when we don't bear any fruit. If we were to say that there was a season where we did not need to show any of the fruits of the spirits from Galatians chapter 5, it'd be kind of ridiculous. Instead, different seasons bring different fruit for us to work on. Or a better way to put it is this. Different seasons bring different fruit for the Lord to work on in us. Like this. If it's a difficult season in life, maybe the fruit that the Lord wants to work in our lives is the pomegranate of patience that He wants to grow in us. But if it's a difficult season of life, the fruit He may not be working on in us is the kiwi of kindness. But then we switch to a different season of life, a sweet season with the Lord. It may be then that the Lord is working on the guava of goodness in our lives, but He would not necessarily be working on the fig of faithfulness. See how that works? So I'm thinking apple, 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 apple. God is going apple, orange, banana, blah, 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 on and on it goes, depending on the season of life that you and I are in. So, when we're planted by the rivers of water, we begin bearing fruit in its season. Our leaves do not wither, and the end of verse 3 says, whatever He does shall prosper. Now, here we go. Don't incorrectly quote the word of God. Don't be like, God, you say whatever I do will prosper. I'm doing this. I'm doing those scratch tickets tonight, Lord. And I'm claiming Psalm 1:3, part C or D or F or whatever it is. Whatever I do shall prosper. No, 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 no. Can we keep it in context, please? Keep it in context. We must not claim Bible promises like this out of context. The last part of this verse flows out of spending time in the Word of God. Then whatever He does has been impacted by what He's been reading, what He's been thinking about, what He's been meditating on, what His heart delights in, what He's saving now in order to savor later. And then the quick contrast of verse 4. That's the happy, holy, blessed man. Now the contrast of verse 4. The ungodly are simply not so. The ungodly mentioned in verse 1, mentioned here again in the beginning of verse 4, are not doing any of these things. They're not delighting in the Word of God. They're not meditating on it. And therefore, they are not planted. They're not planted. They just move and bounce from place to place. You ever notice that about people today? You know, it used to be, and for many of you, this is still true, that you've been working at the same place for a long time, and you stick to it. And your parents and your grandparents, some of them, they worked one job their entire lives. Isn't it amazing today how often people switch jobs? And I'm not talking about like when they're teenagers and they just first start working, but when they have a career. It's like they're never planted in one place before they're looking to move somewhere else. And not just in with work. What about with marriages? I have a family member been married 7 years. Down in Virginia earlier this week, dropping off the rest of Tyler's stuff to him at law school there. And we get word that a member of the family had her husband say to her, I'm done being married. 7 years. No signs at all of it coming. Nothing. He's just decided I'm moving on. Already has someone else. Already has someone else. Already talking about where he wants to move with her and all of this. They hadn't even seen a lot. Well, never mind. I'm going to get going on a family thing, and I don't want to do that. So But I will use it as the example of people today not being planted in their work, in their home. How about in what they believe? What they believe just is all over the map. They're not planted in anything because they're not delighting in the Word of God. They're not spending time in His Word. And about those people, it says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Chaff is the covering of grain. Grain sometimes in the Bible, including in John chapter 12, is actually referred to as fruit. So I think there's a little bit of a play on words here too. But the chaff is actually nothing. That there's no real value to it when the fruit has come to fruition and the fruit has grown. In fact, when the wind blows, the chaff just blows away. And that's what it says right there. But they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They're not planted. They're not bearing fruit. They're not prospering. They're not being blessed. There's no happy, holy thing going on. And so it tells us in verse 5 that they're not going to stand in the judgment. They are standing in the path of sinners. But if you're going to stand in the path of sinners, there's somewhere you're not going to be able to stand, and that's come judgment day. You're not going to be able to stand in the judgment. And then he says at the end of verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here's the thing about chaff that can't hide in the wheat. It can't hide in the wheat. The wind comes and just blows it away. A fruitless tree cannot hide among fruitful trees. You ever go apple picking? And in the middle of all of the alive trees with the apples, there's one that, wow, what happened to that thing? You know, it can't be like, I'm bearing fruit. No, you're not. You're withering up and dying. A fruitless tree cannot hide among fruitful trees. Now catch what he says, though, at the end of verse 5. He says that sinners will not get away with hiding amongst the saints in the congregation. Sinners cannot surround themselves with saints and fake God out. Or pretend to be a saint. Because, verse 6, last verse, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the path of the godly, and He knows the perishing of the ungodly. So it's not just about happiness for Job, although I believe he died a happy man. He died a happy man because he died a holy man. For us in Psalm chapter 1, it isn't about just being happy. It's about combining our happiness and the holiness that God wants for us. And that combination of things makes us blessed. Well, I really want to be blessed. Well, then there's some things we need to make sure we're not doing. We need to make sure that we're not getting ungodly direction and ungodly counsel. Listen, can I tell you something? If you've been going to a counselor for years, or even I would suggest for months, and there's no progress, it's time for a new counselor. And maybe that counselor is God Himself. Maybe you switch to a Christian counselor, whatever the case may be. But I am fully convinced that there are many counselors out there whose sole goal is to keep you in counsel. I don't know why I just said that, but there it is, okay? We're not to find our guidance and direction from ungodly people. We're not to be hanging out with sinners, partaking in the things that they are partaking in like it's no big deal. And we're not to be finding ourselves being critical and antagonistic, and whether we're doing it in person or doing it in the privacy of something using the internet, or just, you know, well, I only tell two people. I only tell two people of everything that I'm critical of. Well, that doesn't make it okay either. Instead, let's be people who want to be happy, but also who want to be holy, who find ourselves delighting in the Word of God to the point that we read something and it excites us and it quickens our heart, and we can't wait to tell someone else, and so we save it now so we can savor it for later. God would tell either Pastor Timothy or Pastor Titus in the New Testament that He knows those who are His, and He also knows those who are not. There's no hiding from God. So let's make sure as we begin the book of Psalms together. We just started. We'll continue Wednesday nights and Sundays moving forward. We're going to be hearing from all kinds of different people sharing different psalms as we move through this 150-chapter book. Let's make sure that our goal is the psalmist's goal in verse 1. We want to be happy, but we want to be holy too. Let's pray.